So we left off with our last lesson. What was being revealed to John? As we concluded our study, I know it was a couple weeks ago, but what was John seeing or being shown?
New heaven, new earth,
yeah.
Jerusalem.
And specifically what we were looking at was the New Jerusalem. At least that's where all the details were. And we talked last week about, and the lesson was kind of broken up because at first it's describing the exterior of the city. And we talked about the 12,000 stadia to a side and the cube shape and the massive walls and the security of it and the gates on all sides, the accessibility of it. Now, if you recall, we talked last week, and I'm going to continue this week. It's very tempting to read these things and see heaven. I don't see heaven. I see the triumphant church. But I'll make this observation, and Gail and I have talked about this several times. Like so many prophecies in the Old Testament that have an immediate context, but there's a larger ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy, I think that can be applied here. If you want to read these things and say these things apply to heaven, I don't disagree with that. But I think they apply just as much to the church. And in the specific context, where the whole book has been an encouragement to remain to the church to remain faithful because Rome is not going to win this, it seems more consistent to me to take this as the triumphant church that has come through this persecution. Satan, through Rome, has taken his best shot and failed to defeat God's people. And a lot of these, so in my immediate context, as we talk about things today, I'm going to be applying them to the church. But I think scriptures clearly teach that as far as in this life, the church is as close to heaven as we're going to get in this life. So I don't really have an issue if we want to extend these principles to the ultimate triumphant church, which is when the faithful members of God's church are all gathered together in their heavenly home. So with that being said, some of the things, we're going to pick up our narrative in chapter 21 and starting with verse 22, and I'm gonna kind of follow Jim's lesson material and the points of the attributes of this city that John is being shown. In verse 22, he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." So, what is the and remember, Revelation is a book of encouragement. Revelation is a book calling for steadfastness in the face of trouble, in the face of persecution, because it will be worth it, I think, is the message of the book. So I think here at the end of the book, it's kind of the final encouragement, if you will, and this city is being presented and is being described. So the idea of there being no temple in it, what do you think, what do you do with that? Okay.
I think the temple is the body of the church.
Okay. Okay, and that's consistent with other New Testament scripture. Paul uses that figure frequently in his epistles of the church as a temple, as the house of God. You remember when we were studying in the Old Testament, we were studying Ezekiel, and we said that the Jews, they put a lot of stock in the fact that, what? Yeah, that they had the temple, and more specifically, that they had God in their midst. You know, we're the ones that God lives with. But there was still a temple. And the Old Testament temple, could anybody just come and go? I mean, there were restrictions, right? There was access, but it was limited access. You know, even the high priest could only go into the holiest of holies at certain times of the year. But now,
only high priests could do that.
Right. Only the high priest and only at certain times of the year. So in the sense that God was in their midst, and we even talked about that with the gates on every side, you know, the old tabernacle, before the temple, they would set up the tabernacle and the camps, the different tribes would camp on each side. So it was in their midst, but there was still limits. But now I think the idea here is in the ultimate configuration, if you will, there are no limits. Anybody can access God. There's not a physical, there's not any separation at all left. Now again, I think the ultimate fulfillment of that will be heaven. But I think that can apply to the church. How are we different from the Old Testament faithful?
Well, we're a royal priesthood.
Yeah, we're all priests. We can all approach God, right?
Right.
Hebrews 4:16, the writer says, "Let us confidently approach the throne of grace." You know, and not let us go get the high priest to approach the mercy seat for us like it was. So in that sense, in the church, you know, we, and like Denise has pointed out, we are God's temple. And there aren't any. Each one of us have full access to God. And I think that's the point of the passage in Hebrews 4. You know, so ultimately, heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But it applies, I think that applies to the church. Even the Roman religion that they set up, they had their priesthood, and the average Roman citizen couldn't just traipse into any temple that they wanted to. There were limits on that, but the church is being presented as a different breed of cat, if you will, a superior. And that's a whole study in Hebrews, the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Verse 23 says that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know, the idea of light and darkness, what is usually portrayed or symbolized by those two things?
Day and night.
Okay.
Good and evil.
Good and evil, right. So when this is being described, this city that John is seeing in this vision, it's being described, there's no need for the sun. There's no need for the... Because what happens to the sun every day?
It goes down.
It goes down. What happens to the moon every night? At some point, it's not there. You know, at some point in the month, there's a dark moon or the moon... But, you know, there are periods of darkness that come with the sun and the moon. But in the triumphant church, or if you prefer, in heaven, there's not going to be any variation. You're always in God's light. And I think in the context of Revelation, despite all the darkness that is surrounding the people of God, despite all the attempts to snuff out the light in the church, here at the end of the book, the vision is, here's this city, it doesn't even need the sun or the moon because God is its light. And it's the idea of a constant, steady, dependable source of illumination in the church and ultimately in heaven. In our lesson material, Jim makes several references to Isaiah, using, we've gone to Isaiah several times in our study of Revelation, but using these same kinds of figures. If you would, let's just look back at Isaiah 60, which is a chapter in the book where a lot of this same kind of language is used. And we understand from our perspective now that Isaiah is looking ahead toward what in his prophecies?
The Messiah.
He was looking ahead toward the Messiah, and by extension, I think, the kingdom that the Messiah was going to set up, which is what? Which is the church. And my only point, the point in pointing that out is that these same kinds of figures are used of the church by Isaiah, so it doesn't have to not be the church in Revelation, because the same language is used to describe both. So Isaiah says in chapter 60, and let me find it. 19, yeah, sorry. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. You know, and we go back and we know from our history and from our study of the Old Testament that what Isaiah is talking about there is the church, ultimately, and the Messiah. Now, he's also, in the immediate context, he's prophesying, I think, it applies to the restoration of Judah, because he's been prophesying that the captivity is coming for both Israel and Judah. I think he addresses both. But that's not going to be the end of the story. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's another side. That's the immediate context of many of the Old Testament prophets. But there's a larger context that they speak in similar terms of the restoration and ultimately the church, and I think you can extend that right on, and I think Revelation does extend that right on to the triumphant church and ultimately the triumphant church in heaven. Yes?
If you look at Isaiah 16, 19 through the end of the chapter, it mirrors Revelation 21, verse 22 to the end of the chapter.
It does. It does, very much so. I mean, verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting. You know, and I'm reminded of Jeremiah when he talks about the new covenant. And all the kingdom will know God. You know, and we've talked about that. That doesn't mean you're born with a knowledge of God, but that to be a member of the kingdom, you have to come to know God. Well, in Isaiah's turn, all your people will be righteous. All the people who are in the church who have accepted God's forgiveness and are faithful to God will be accounted righteous. But, you know, it's the element of choice that comes into play in those prophecies. And Revelation, we've said repeatedly in the study, is all about making a choice or picking us up. verses 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Again, you can go back to Isaiah 60, verses 10 and 11, and it talks about the glorified city and the nations bringing their treasures into it. Now, I think Jim points out or makes a point here about if you're saying that this is only talking about heaven, because typically the nations, and especially in the book of Revelation, the nations are used to represent unregenerate or unrepentant people, not God's faithful. And yet here is an image of the nations coming into this city. If this is the heavenly city, how can the nations come into it if the nations are representing? Unless you know, it's the people who submit to God out of the nations and the idea of the universality of the gospel. But also, you know, as the light shines forth from the church in the world, you know, Rome has attempted to snuff out the light. Satan has attempted to snuff out the light, and yet the light still shines for the nations, like a lighthouse in the darkness to reach out to the nations. I forgot to mute that, sorry. So the idea of the nations bringing their treasures into it, again, going back to the Old Testament times, when did a nation bring its treasures to someone's city? Typically. I'm sorry? Well, yes, and that's an example. But in the Old Testament times, if kings were bringing treasure to you, what did that usually imply?
It's a tribute.
It's a tribute, which means that they've been defeated. They've been conquered. And I think that's the image here. Because remember, all along in this book, it's been about this war, this battle between Rome and the church. And even if you look at after Rome, in the later chapters, Gog and Magog, and it says that Satan gathered people from all nations, and they attacked the camp of the saints again, and were defeated again. And now here at the end, you see the kings of the nations bringing their riches to the city. And I think the picture there is one of victory. And you know, the nations have been defeated even to the point of, I think this is an image of bringing tribute to the victors in the war. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, you know, if this is heaven after the second coming, why would it be said that the wicked and those who practice abominations are cast out? I mean, they're gone. So, you know, it just seems to me like the language fits the idea of the church. But again, you know, you can also say that, well, he's just saying that the wicked have been cast out and they're not around to come into the city anymore. But again, the idea of safety and security. And we talked about earlier in the chapter when we talked about the ridiculously thick walls that this city had, you know, the security that's within it. And I think last week we talked about Romans 8. You know, once you render obedience to the gospel, become a child of God and remain faithful to that, Romans 8 asks the question, who can separate us from God? If we're in that triumphant city, and I think you can say that about he, as long as we're steadfast in our faith to God, there's nothing anyone can do, Satan, Rome, or anyone else that comes along in future days that can take us out of that city. They can't come in the city and pull us out, I think is the idea. And here at the end of Revelation, you know, looking back at all the things that have been prophesied, I think the point is God proved that with Rome. And we've talked about that in this class. Why would God allow all this to happen except as an encouragement to both the Christians living at the time and to future Christians that, hey, Romans 8 wasn't kidding about nothing being able to remove us from God's hand. Because even Rome, in all its power, with all its efforts that Satan made through it, could not defeat God's people or God's church. And it's the idea of within this city, nothing wicked can even get through the gate to attack God's faithful people. Gail, do you have a comment?
Does your translation say they were cast out? You were using that term a while ago.
No, I was just thinking of things that Jesus said about being cast out in the outer darkness, you know. Yeah, that didn't. No. That wasn't meant that it came out of this particular passage.
My bad.
Oh, no, that's fine. So, again, I think here with this vision of this city, you know, John is being shown victory. And if you want to read that as the victory of the church over Rome or the ultimate victory of the church over the world in heaven, I think the principles align. I would say that the immediate context is the church triumphant over the Roman persecution. But certainly these principles can be applied to our ultimate victory, which will be when all of God's people are gathered together in their heavenly home. Okay, any comments on the end of chapter 22 or 21 before we move into 22? Okay. As you begin reading chapter 22, what immediately strikes you? The imagery kind of shifts. Now, we're still looking at the city. It's the same vision. But John begins to describe some of the things that are revealed inside the city. And some of those things are what?
Abundance.
I'm sorry?
Abundance.
Okay. Yeah, it's the idea of abundance. But what specifically does John see? He sees a river, and it's not just any river, but it's described as
crystal.
Yeah, my version says a crystal river. I don't know. Have you ever been like up in the mountains and seen the waters like up high in the mountains? And it's like if it wasn't for the motion of the water, you almost wouldn't know it was there because it's so clear. Or some of the springs down in Florida, you see the photographs where. I saw a photograph one time where it was a man in a canoe, and it looked like the canoe was just floating above the rocks underneath because the water was so clear. And then you contrast that to the bayous down in Louisiana or the Mississippi River, you know. I mean, or even around here. There's streams around here that after it rains, you know, they look like chocolate milk. But, you know, what's being described here is and what do you typically think when you see that crystalline clear water?
Clean and pure.
Clean and pure is the idea I was thinking of, you know. And I have actually done this. It probably wasn't the most advisable thing since I was about to get in a car and drive 6 hours home. But a friend of mine and I tried to run up a mountain for a last minute hike before we were coming back from the mountains in Tennessee. And we forgot to take any water with us. And we ran up the mountain, and we looked around. We came down the mountain. As we came down, there was a river. There was a stream that you crossed over, and I went down, and I drank right out of the stream because I was that thirsty. And I drove 6.5 hours home and didn't have any issues at all because it was high enough in the mountain that water was untainted, and it was pure, and it was safe to drink. And I think that's the idea here. It's purity. It's sustenance. Jim makes the observation in this note that in a arid region, like much of the Roman Empire was, that water, I mean, we tend to take our water for granted when we can just turn the tap and have perfectly safe, drinkable water. But in some places, even in our country, you know, you go out west and water's not as abundant. And, you know, without water, I think I read somewhere you can go a lot longer without food than you can without water. It is literally the sustainer of life. Where does this river come from? From the throne. And we've talked about again and again in the book, where is the throne? It's right in the center of heaven. You know, and we talked about the multitude is celebrating and they're right in the center of heaven. Well, this stream is coming right out from the center of power, if you will, from the throne of God. What's on either side of the river? The tree of life. Okay. So, now that we've got those two things out, what is this language reminding you of? Or is it reminding you of anything?
The idea of Eden, creation, something brand new, fresh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And it's interesting to me, and I think I said this to Gail Winston, you know, the Bible begins with Eden, and the Bible ends with Eden. Because chronologically, this is the last book. Because this was written after the rest of the books in the New Testament. So this is kind of like Malachi. This is the last thing God's going to say to his people. In Malachi's case, it was the last thing for 400 years. In God's case, he's done. I mean, this is the last thing. And how God's writing to the people ends is it began with Eden. And it ends, I think. I mean, I don't necessarily mean the literal Eden. But that idea of Eden, what do we think of when we think of Eden? What was Eden?
The perfect place.
Okay. But what made it perfect?
God.
Okay. Right. I think it was the idea of man's direct fellowship with God. Because you go back and, like I said, we'll actually go back and look at these things starting next week. But it says that God came and walked in the garden. So in Eden, there was God. And there was Adam and Eve. And mankind and God were together. And then sin came and separated. Now after however many centuries or millennium between then and 95 AD, God is using the same language to describe, I think, the church. And ultimately heaven. But within the church, we have Eden restored. We have fellowship with God again. Now, it's not the ultimate manifestation of fellowship because we're not in directly in God's presence like I believe we will be ultimately. But within the church, this is as close as we get to Eden on earth in this life. I mean, the church is literally heaven on earth, or a reasonable facsimile thereof, or as close an approximation as is possible. And I think that's what's being revealed here to John. The tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. There's that idea of 12, the perfect, complete number again. Yielding its fruit every month. There's never an out of season with the sustenance that's going to be provided to the church. It's like, oh, well, you know, things are really bad with Rome. Yeah, we're in the off season. There's not much. No, the idea is that the church is always sustained by God. It's always nourished by God. And in the immediate context, in the face of whatever's going on, there's no out of season for the sustenance that God provides. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Now, again, to me, that is another indicator that this is talking about the church, because if this is the if this is heaven after the final judgment and the separation of the goats and the lambs, and this is the redeemed in heaven, how can the leaves of the tree there in heaven be for the healing of the nations if the nations have been destroyed or cast out? But if it's the church, then the word of God that the church has been entrusted with is available to the nations, to the unregenerate, if they're willing to repent. You know, and there's no longer any Jew or Gentile. There's no longer any particular descent that you have to be able to avail yourself of that healing. It's for all. And to me, that just seems like it fits better if what's being described here is the church the church that has defeated Rome and will continue throughout as long as God allows this creation to exist. And then ultimately, we'll take it home to a heavenly abode. Verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. What do you think of with the curse? What curse is he talking about? That there won't be anymore. Okay. I think kind of the default, because of the language, is people go back to Genesis 3. And they, you know, when God told Adam the land will be cursed because of you, and you'll earn your bread by the sweat of your brow, and all that. And a lot of people go back and say, you know, all the thorns and the unpleasantness that's in nature now was a result of sin, that none of that existed in Eden, and I don't really have a problem with that thought. Separation of God. And I think that's the real curse. I think that's the real curse is the separation of God. But in the church, that's not the case anymore. Man and God are not separated anymore within the church and ultimately within heaven. I also think, and I don't know, this may be going out of limb, but I think about the curse in Deuteronomy 30. When God or Moses takes the people and he goes through chapters, I think it's 28 through 30. And is it Ebal and Gerizim? Are the two mountains, and one is a mountain of cursing and one is a mountain of blessing. And he's saying, if you do these things, which essentially amount to rebelling against God's command, you'll be cursed. But if you do these things, you'll be blessed. And at the end of that, at the end of chapter 30, the plea is choose life. You know, but there was a choice to be made and there was a curse to be had with the wrong choice. But those who have chosen the church don't have to worry about a curse anymore. I think either way, I think probably Genesis 3, the curse in Genesis 3 is the more direct connection here to what's being talked about. But I think ultimately it's the separation of man and God that occurred when man chose his own way. And the urging here is that those who remain faithful to God, those who remain steadfast, they don't have to worry about that separation within the church. And again, ultimately within heaven. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We've already seen the name on the forehead imagery used of the 144,000 and the triumphant multitude, and those who followed the Lamb wherever he went. So it's talking about those who have declared themselves to be God's people, God's faithful people. The idea of seeing him face to face, I think that's a reference back to Moses when Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses' authority. And God said, I speak to men in dreams and visions, but to Moses I speak face to face. I don't know that that's literal because on another occasion we see Moses wanting to see God and God saying, you can't see my face and live. But I think it's the idea of an intimate relationship with God, which again, we possess within the church. And again, our ultimate, I think there will come a day when faithful Christians will see God literally face to face. If God has a face in the sense that we think of faces. It will have a face in the sense that we think of faces. But I think the idea is the intimate relationship that's available to the faithful people of God within the church and ultimately within heaven. And then we have kind of a reiteration of what was discussed in the end of chapter 21. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now again, you read forever and ever and you tend to jump to eternity. This is heaven. But I read that a little bit differently, and the idea is there's nothing that can disrupt the church's reign. Reign in the sense of reigning with Christ, going back to the 1,000-year reign that Christ the martyrs are described as sharing with Christ a couple of chapters earlier. You know, whatever authority, whatever blessing we have that's encapsulated in that idea of reigning, it's forever. It can't be taken away from the church. It can't be defeated. I think it's kind of like we talked about the 1,000 years. It's more of a condition than a time. But again, God uses similar language in Old Testament prophecy. He talks about David's house being established forever and ever. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that was in Christ. But it didn't mean there was a literal earthly reign of David that's still around. No one can point to the house of David anymore. But I think it's more the idea of the permanence of their condition rather than a period of time. But the ultimate expression of that being heaven, then it becomes literal, because in heaven it is forever. On earth, it's not forever, and we understand that. This earth has a shelf life, if you will. Okay, any comments on the garden imagery? Okay. Verse 6, and the he here, I think, is the angel, one of the angels with that poured out the seven bowls, the angel that has been showing John this series of visions here in the last few chapters of the book. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And again, just like we've talked about before, to me, that's one of the biggest arguments against all this being heaven. Because it's been 2,000 years, and heaven has still not happened yet. That's not exactly what it is. The final judgment and the taking of God's people home to heaven hasn't happened yet. So I think that indicates that what's being discussed here is something other than that. And I think it's the triumph of the church over the Roman persecution. Verse 7, does your Bible have the red letters? It does not. Do the red letters indicate that verse 7 is Jesus speaking? Okay, I'll freely admit, I get a little confused here at the end of the book about when Jesus is speaking and when the angel is speaking. But here in verse 7, it's indicated as being Jesus speaking. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophets of this book." So, you know, the idea of the immediacy of what's been described, of this prophecy. It's not something that's going to be off in the distance. It's not something that's a long time coming. It's shortly come to pass. I am coming quickly. We saw the same language in the opening chapters of the book. And again, I think that indicates that keeping it within context, the things being described here are the triumphant church. I think we touched on this last week, so I'll mention it briefly again. Verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." So John is kind of putting his signature on it. And John was an apostle of Christ. From John's gospel, we know that he was particularly close to Christ. He was, I think, historically was an elder at Ephesus, and then he was exiled to Patmos at the time that he wrote the book, but returned to Ephesus after his exile. So he would have been a well-known figure among the brethren at the time. And he's kind of putting his testimony on it. So he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.'" And we've seen that same interaction back in chapter 19 when the same angel showed John the vision of the marriage of the Lamb. And John was overwhelmed by that vision and fell at his feet. And the angel said almost exactly the same words. The idea there is, and I said back when we went through that chapter, that, you know, the encouragement there that this angel, one of the seven that poured out the bowls of wrath upon Rome, and we talked about their raiment indicating that they were high-ranking angels, and he says, "I'm a fellow servant of yours." What does that say to John? And then he says, and those who heed the words of this book. What does that say to us? That, you know, this mighty angel identifies himself as a fellow servant with us. It kind of puts what we're doing here this morning in perspective, doesn't it? That this angel would describe himself as fellow servants of ours, as well as an apostle like John. But verse 10 is what I was alluding to earlier. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. And we made the observation that 400 years before, Daniel received a prophecy, received visions that in many cases were very similar imagery and everything. But what was Daniel told to do with his book?
Seal it up.
Seal it up, because the time was not at hand. And that was 400 or 500 years. John here is being told, don't seal it up, for the time is near, and yet we're 2,000 years removed from John's writing of this book. Again, that says to me that to maintain the context, we need to stay focused on the church. Because this is a book written to encourage the church in the face of the Roman persecution to be steadfast, because victory is what's being prophesied for the church. And I've said this many times before, too. Like every other book in the New Testament, there are principles there that we apply, but the immediate context is for the people the book was written to. But there are eternal principles that teach God's people throughout the ages. And I hope that over the last two quarters, we pointed out a lot of those principles, that we can strengthen ourselves and comfort ourselves and encourage ourselves in the face of whatever the world might bring against the church, in the message of steadfastness and triumph that Revelation offers to those who were being persecuted by Rome. The angel goes on to say, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What do we do with that? An angel of God is saying, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. What's being described in verse 11 of Revelation 22? Yeah, I hadn't thought about the time element of that, because the next thing he says, behold, I am coming quickly. But we know from history that the persecution continued for a couple of hundred years. You know, about as long as this country has been. You know, we look back to the founding fathers and all that, and we think that's ancient history. And so I hadn't really thought about that this will continue, but the prophecy is moving. And that kind of fits with where the next thing that is said is, I am coming quickly. It might not be what you think is quickly, but Jesus is coming, and the fulfillment of this prophecy is coming regardless of what it looks like. I actually tended to take more of Nate's view. And I have said over and over in this, Revelation is a book about making a choice, picking a side. And he's saying, I think, to me, verse 11 is talking about free will. If you want to be filthy, be filthy. If you want to be righteous, be righteous. You know, you have to make a choice. Because he goes on in verses 14 and 15, and it's kind of like I've said repeatedly in our study, Revelation is about contrasts. You can pick this side, you can pick the mark of the beast, and this is what comes with that. Or you can pick the mark of the Father, and this is what comes with it. And over and over and over in all these different ways, that choice has been presented. And it's been presented very clearly. And the consequences of those choices have been presented very clearly, very vividly in the book. You know, the celebration around the throne in heaven versus the smoking ruin of a city that everybody's standing around weeping over, you know, and picture after picture after picture. So here one last time, I think in verses 14 and 15, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral person and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You know, there's one more contrast for you. And to me, that kind of flows from verse 11. Make a choice. Pick a side. God's not going to make the filthy stop being filthy. God's not going to make the righteous continue to be righteous. They have to decide what they're going to do with this book. But he goes on one last time and says, but here's what happens based on your decision, based on your choice. Yes.
And then verse 11 is a reality check for the righteous.
Okay.
Because sometimes we become discouraged because, listen, folks aren't doing what they ought to. Sometimes brethren aren't doing what they ought to. And so we become discouraged.
Right.
And so this is an exhortation. You do what you need to keep doing.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point, too. I like that term, too, a reality check. Because it is. It's like, this is so clear. This is so obvious. The blessings in this book are so clear. And if people just won't accept it, we start maybe to doubt. Well, maybe they're not as good as I think they are. You know, so I do agree. I think it's an exhortation to steadfastness, but being realistic about it. Again, talking about the red letters and the black letters in my Bible, verses 12 and 13 are shown in red letters. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. I think it is appropriate to identify Christ. I actually think this whole passage would read better as being said by Christ. And I'm not exactly sure what the criteria is for determining which letters are red and which are not. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because when the angels speak, they speak with God's voice. So this is all God's word, whether it's the voice of the angel that John is recording or the voice of Jesus. But the idea of coming quickly, you know, here's the idea again. Render to every man according to what he has done. Make a choice. But choices have consequences. And Jesus says, I'm coming, and when I come, and I think in the immediate context, to the Christians this is written to, the decisions that you make are going to be judged according, you're going to be judged according to the decisions that you make. It can be blessing for those who wash their robes and earn the right to enter the city, or they're going to be outside with the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons. And again, outside, I think going along with things that Jesus said in the Gospels, and you know, the image in, within the city, what was within the city? There was the light from God and the Lamb. So I think it's an inference, but I don't think it's an unreasonable inference. What's outside the city? Darkness. You know, and Jesus talks about, you know, the unrighteous servants being cast out into the outer darkness, and I think that image is portrayed here as well. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You know, it's one last plea, one last invitation, one last encouragement to faithfulness, I think, as the book closes. You have Jesus speaking, you have the Spirit speaking, you have the bride, and who did we say the bride was? It's the church. You know, God's people are all, it's urging the readers of the book to come and be faithful, to protect. And this idea of taking the water of life, and the water of life in verse 1 of the chapter, it says that the river was the river of the water of life. But he says, take it without cost. That rings the bell in my mind back to Isaiah 55. When Jesus says, he who is hungry, he who is thirsty, let him come and eat and drink without cost. And as you go on and read that book, it's all about man turning back to God, turning away from sin, and God being willing to accept the penitent man and to forgive his sins and to provide water, food, and drink without cost. And here at the end of the book, I think you've got the same plea. It's what God has always wanted since Eden. God has wanted man to return to him, to accept his fellowship, to be forgiven, to repent and forgive his sins, to live in obedience to him, and then enjoy these blessings. Jesus in John 4, you remember he talked to the woman by the well, and he told her he could give her what? Living water. And so you know, what did Jesus mean by that? We understand. He meant a relationship with God, a justified relationship, being forgiven and being one of the blessed faithful. And I think that's the image here. And then finally, a warning in verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. I think that's true. I think that warning is true of all of God's word. But it's interesting that it's specifically applied to this book. And I don't know exactly why that is. In his notes, Jim theorizes that it might be that God recognized the potential for disinformation and looked ahead to how abused these scriptures are, that he felt that it needed to have a special warning attached to it. And you know, we look at, and we have looked at through this study, some of the things that are erroneously taught about what this book says. And you get to the end of the book and you read that, and that's a sobering thought. If you're going to step outside of the context of the book and try to apply it in ways. But like I said, ultimately, I think you can say that same warning applies to all of God's Word. God's Word is what He intended it to be and nothing more or less than what He intended it to be. And any person trying to be faithful to God needs to heed the warning here at the end of the book, that we don't go beyond what God has said, and we don't leave out what God has said in trying to please Him. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, he who testifies these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." I think that's Christ. That's Jesus speaking. And again, my Bible has the red letters. I think this is John. "Amen," or "so be it. Come, Lord Jesus." "And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So we've had a book of encouragement and a source of strength and steadfastness. But I think, in a word, what Revelation comes down to is pick your side. Even here at the end of the book, verse 9, the angel admonishes John to worship God, choose God. Verse 16, Jesus offers his invitation to be accepted. You know, come and drink or come and partake of the water of life without cost. Choose to do that. Verse 11, we talked about, choose whether you're going to continue to be this way or continue to be that way. And you get to the end of this book, and I don't think anyone can claim when they stand in judgment, "Oh, I didn't realize that was what was going to happen if I made that choice." I mean, this book has portrayed in vivid imagery what the outcome of choosing for God or choosing against God has been. So I hope those are things that will be helpful to us as we move forward. We've talked about they may be more helpful to us than any other time in our lifetimes in coming days. But, you know, the church is steadfast. Rome did its best to destroy it 2,000 years ago, and yet here we are. And the Roman structures and the things that Rome's power were based on back then, there's a few crumbling ruins left, and that's about it. And yet here, this morning in Charlotte, North Carolina, God's church is still together and still on earth. Okay, well, I appreciate your kind attention and your comments, and we will be dismissed.